Amen.
Amen.
This morning, our scripture will come from Paul's letter to the Roman church, and it will be at chapter 5, and we will be reading from verses 1 through 5, and this is what is recorded there. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. As we hear these words from Paul, let us consider that through all things our hope will see us through. Many, many years ago, there was a war, and this was when wars were fought between men on ships, early Navy battles. And in this particular war, one captain's ship had been struck by enemy fire and was sinking into the sea. And through a hail of smoke and the sound of bombs bursting all around, there was just enough silence for the captain of the other ship to ask whether he had struck the ship's flag. Now, if the other captain answers yes, then an answer positively would signal surrender. And if he says no, that means that the battle goes on. And as the ship was sinking, John Paul Jones, in the midst of this hopelessness, raised his voice above the sound of exploding munitions and cried out, "I have not yet begun to fight." Now, those are powerful words coming from a man who's standing on a ship that's sinking into the middle of the sea. And yet, those words suggest a hope that is undaunted. They suggest a hope that was becoming realized. It was the cry of a man who knew that if hope were the only thing he had left, then his hope was enough. His words may have been historical, but the thought behind them wasn't new. And I don't know if he was a reader of Holy Scripture or not. What I do know is that if you've listened to the words of Paul as he wrote this scripture, then you've also heard that John Paul Jones was not the first one, nor the last one, to ever say that his hope would get him through. As we enter into this scripture for today, his words, "I have not yet begun to fight," that spoke a word of hope, are really what gets us here. Our writer, Paul, is no stranger to hopelessness. He has been one who has looked hopelessness in the eye, and he's seen it firsthand. He's been one who has encountered his own self-dependence and found that it wasn't enough. He found that he had a religious faith that depended largely on who he was and what he did and where he did it and how he did it and when he did it and who he did it with. He had relied on a religious faith that told him that if he could just be good enough, if he could follow all of the dictates of his religious life, if he could just follow the rules and not break any of the laws that God had written, then he could merit favor in the sight of God. He believed that somehow if he told the line that he could actually earn God's love. He believed with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength that that he could do something that would seduce God into accepting him, that God, in fact, could even be seduced. In fact, Paul, or Saul, as he was originally called, had committed his life to a separation between himself and other people. He was a Pharisee, and that means to be separate, to be set apart. And he had spent a great deal of his time and energy putting those Christians, those other Christians, in their place. He was the one guilty of heaping suffering upon others. He was the one that was responsible for creating a climate of social unacceptability for other people. And then one day, he came to himself. Or rather, we should say, Jesus came to him. One day he realized that on his own he could never be good enough, that his life, as good as it was, didn't measure up. One day he examined his life in the light of the one he had been guilty of persecuting, a man named Jesus. And he had to admit that something was wrong. He had been a gerbil on a treadmill, always running, always straining, always trying to meet God's standard for holiness and purity and righteousness and godliness. He was on a merry-go-round that he couldn't get off of. Every year he would try, and every year he would end up in the face of the high priest to have an offering made for all of the times that he had failed. Standing before the mirror of holy examination, he would have to admit that he had failed the test, that somehow his works weren't good enough, that somehow his efforts didn't meet the standards of quality control, that somehow beyond all of his effort and trials and energy and ability, that he didn't measure up to God's standard. And to continue along this path of self-righteousness was senseless and hopeless. After seeing the standard of hopeless in holiness called Jesus, he had to admit that his efforts were not enough. But more, he had to admit that the suffering he was guilty of inflicting on others must now come under the scrutiny of a Christ who had justified everyone. And he stared hopelessness right in the eye, and he measured his life against what God expected. And his life was the epitome of hopelessness, until he met this man named Jesus, who restored his hope. And it wasn't just his life that had been suffering under the pillows of guilt and hopelessness. It was the lives of all those who still believed as he had believed in the past. It was the lives of all of those who had been victims of this cruel religious socialization. It was the lives of those who desired a relationship with God and yet saw no light at the end of a very dark tunnel. It was the lives of all of those who saw the distress of their human condition as a sign of their distance from God. It was the lives of all of those who saw hopelessness as their running buddy, and that hopelessness and that running buddy was at stake. And so he wrote this letter to the Romans. Having been the perpetrator of suffering on so many, he writes to all who would believe and all who would come to believe, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Sometimes, the only way to give hope to people is to admit you were wrong, especially about things that appear so life and death. Paul is no longer promoting the idea that you can work your way into God's grace, but he is suggesting that God's plan, a much better plan, has been effected in Jesus Christ. And he knows that this may be an issue of suffering for some. He knows this primarily because he was a cause of some of their suffering. But he also suggests, as did Martin Luther King Jr., that suffering can have a redemptive quality. He suggests that suffering can be a point of great pride if you're suffering for the right reasons. And so he adds, while now being able to boast in our ability to share the glory of God through Jesus Christ, we now have an added dimension to our spiritual transformation. And he says, and not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings. Now, I don't know many people that are bragging about suffering. That's something we want to avoid doing. But Paul says, we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. And that's God's word to the Roman church from Paul. And it's God's word to us as well. It is God's good word. And it's as good for these days and times as it was for theirs. You see, brothers and sisters, God knows that the times appear hopeless for some people. And there are so many things to give the illusion of hopelessness that hopelessness is all there is. All you have to do is look at the television or read the newspapers or scan the internet. Just listen to the news on your favorite radio station and see how many stories of hopelessness come through. Another person is shot dead and is laying in the street. Another mass shooting near a school finds more young lives lost. Already too many children have lost their lives needlessly. Already too many children will never see if they could have been a doctor or a lawyer or an Indian chief. They won't ever know if they were going to be a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker, because their life was permanently interrupted by a bullet without a name on it. The person that shot them didn't care that they died. They just pointed and pulled the trigger. People are worried about the gains we made during the sit-ins and bus-ins and marches of the 60s, and that they are being lost to a wave of political conservatism. Unemployment is down, but the level of poverty hasn't shifted from one group to another in years. And while people are unemployed, they've become a class of people known as the working poor, and they are suffering. They're suffering because they can't afford decent health care. They're suffering because they can't afford decent child care. They're suffering because they're being treated like no one cares. We hardly hear about the homeless anymore, because they're no longer on the front pages of our newspapers. They're no longer part of the political agenda of either major political party. Just check what happened in Johnson County when they tried to find a place for the homeless to go. For the most part, we have quietly and successfully moved them to a part of town where they won't be seen. We've hid them in a place where they won't be an eyesore to the community. Every indication is that the ranks of the homeless will be growing and not decreasing. And not a whole lot of people seem to be interested in the plight of the homeless anymore. They're suffering, and for them, for the homeless, the situation seems hopeless. A close look at the rise in the number of hate groups in the world is just another indication of our hopeless malaise. And buried beneath their overt acts of hatred is a fundamental mistrust that things will ever get any better than they are. They don't believe that people can live together in harmony, and so they spread their own brand of separatist venom. Their whole program is designed to eliminate the possibility of hope from the minds of anyone who lives in fear of associating with anyone who looks or acts different from them. And mostly we're talking about skin color, and then we get into ideologies, and for them the situation appears hopeless. And somehow we all look at hopelessness when we are forced to be honest about our relationship with God. We, like Paul, are committed and compelled to admit that we don't measure up. We're forced to say in front of God and everybody that far too many opportunities for us to love one another have passed. They've gone by, and we do absolutely nothing about it. They suffer for it, and we say, oh, well. They cry for mercy, and we say, whatever. We have chances to do something, and we don't. And we find ourselves guilty of the sins of omission. And far too many opportunities avail themselves for us to exact the price of someone's sin against us, and we do that. And then we stand before our God and judge guilty the sins of commission. And like Paul, no matter how many times we find ourselves struggling to do right, straining to do justice, striving to do mercy, we fall short. We've become really good at telling other people where they've gone wrong. But when we have to look at ourselves in the mirror of our own judgment, we come up short. And for those who have to depend upon their own merits, and for some who think otherwise and have chiseled out their own salvation, the situation seems hopeless. And so in the midst of all of this hopelessness, what do? Do we give up? Do we just throw up our hands and say, whatever happens, happens? Do we just throw the towel of defeat into life's ring as if we've lost and give in to this apparent hopeless malaise? Well, brothers and sisters, there is an answer. And the answer is found in Paul's letter to the Romans. You see, brothers and sisters, if we're honest about it, if we tell the complete truth about it, if we read and understand Paul's words, we're no longer enemies of God. I know that there was a time and when our every effort was an act of enmity against God, when we weren't trying to justify ourselves by convincing God how good we were trying to attack someone else by convincing God how bad they were. We believed that being good was good enough, and we know people like that today. We all know people who are trying to work their way into God's good grace by trying to be nice and kind to everyone they know. They knew of God, but they didn't know God. And the only problem with them and with us was that too often we chose who we would be kind toward and who we would be rough with. We played out our role in God's family by trying to say who was in and who was out. And by our own self-righteousness, we ended up on the wrong side of good and on the wrong side of God. Then came this man named Jesus who offered us a way of salvation that didn't count on our righteousness, but on his. Jesus offered us a way to be reconciled to God that wasn't dependent upon how good we were, but on how good God is. And so now we find ourselves trusting in Jesus' name by faith. We find ourselves standing on the promises, as it were. And now, because we aren't dependent upon our own righteousness, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so for those of us who believe, we're no longer enemies of God. So we can brag about our hope of salvation. In and out of religious circles, we can testify about how we came to be accepted by God and how we came to be loved by God and what that means for us as Christians. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you that not everyone wants to hear it. Not everyone wants to hear about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Not everyone wants to hear about our hope for sharing in the glory of God. But for the most part, they don't want to hear it because they don't understand. And sometimes we're not much help in getting them to understand because we don't understand completely ourselves. You see, friends, church friends, we are often talk about our relationship to God in the same way that most other people talk about their relationship to God. We're all too often talking about our relationship with Jesus Christ and God in a way that excludes everybody. And Jesus didn't come to exclude people. Jesus came to include people. Jesus didn't come to prevent people from receiving the kingdom of God. To the contrary, Jesus is the one who told us that it is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Yet and still, we continue to approach most people with the attitude that they're out and we're in. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school. And that's not bragging about our hope of salvation. That's bragging about our place in the kingdom. Our hope of salvation is not dependent upon our place in the kingdom, but on God's place in our lives. Our hope of salvation isn't dependent upon someone else being left out of God's kingdom. Our hope of salvation is based on the grace of God that through Jesus Christ allowed us to come in. And when we talk about that, when we lift up what God has done to include us instead of deciding who will be excluded, then we can brag about our hope of salvation. And then we can brag about the trials we've endured for righteousness' sake, because God brought us through those trials. God would be proud to hear us brag about what we know God can do. It would be a service to our God to brag about all that God has done for us and through us. If people are trying to slap us down for standing up in the name of justice, then we can brag about our trials. If people are trying to rake us over the coals because we're on fire for human dignity for all people, then we can brag about the trials we go through. If we've been beaten up in the name of Jesus trying to help people who have been beaten down, then we can brag about our trials. If we become the object of someone's wrath because we tried to be an instrument of God's peace, then we can brag about our trials. That's why the songwriter wrote the words to the song, "I thank God for the mountains, and I thank God for the valleys, and I thank God for all the trials he's brought me through. Because if I never had a problem, I'd never know that God could solve them. I'd never know what faith in God could do." Brothers and sisters, it's one thing to complain. But if you were knocked down trying to lift somebody up, if you're going through trials because you stood for right and not wrong, because you dared to love somebody that probably was being hated, because you were being merciful to someone who others felt did not deserve mercy, because you showed someone kindness when other people were being rude to them and compassionate to someone who needed understanding, if you've got trials because you tried to include someone that was left out, then we can brag about those trials, because our suffering and going through those trials is really a process toward hope. Suffering is never an end in itself. If it were, we would all be doomed to hopelessness. Who of us could stand if we were left with the knowledge that there was never, ever anything better than we have? Who of us could survive if bad was the best it ever got? What kind of life would we have to look forward to if all we could ever hope for was more gloom? But there is something better to look forward to. After our suffering, there is something that leads toward hope. Motivational speaker Les Brown tells of days when he was just starting his business, and he says that there were days when things didn't always go the way he wanted them to go. Days when everything would go wrong. He says that there were days when he felt like he was afflicted with the luck of the buzzard. And buzzard's luck is one of those days when you can't kill nothing and won't nothing die. But he goes on to say that those were the days when he did his greatest suffering. Those were the days when he didn't know if he was going to make it or not. He says that it was those days of suffering that taught him about endurance and the meaning of persistence. He says it was on those days that taught him that when life knocks you down, then you've got to try to land on your back, because if you can look up, then you can get up. And it's not getting knocked down that's important. Anybody can get knocked down. All of us have been knocked down at one point or another. But it's the getting up that makes the difference. After you've been knocked down a lot of times, it's the getting up. It's the enduring that builds character. So he goes on to say that now when he has one of those days coming around and everything is going all wrong, instead of bowing to the horror of the moment, when people ask him how his day is going, instead of telling them that he's having a lousy day, he looks him in the eye and he says, I'm having a character building day. Because hope gives us character, and character gives us hope. And ultimately, I believe that's what Paul was talking about when he wrote that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Because only by coming through the storms of life can we build the integrity to witness to others that weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Only by enduring the hardships of that storm-tossed sea of life can we stand with principle and tell others that our Lord stands before the stormiest seas and says, peace, be still. It's only because we have suffered through the darkness of night and faced the redeeming light of day that we can stand before the people as a great cloud of witnesses and sing and testify that God will take care of you through every day, over all the way. And because we can sing and say those words, we can proclaim to the world that our suffering is a process toward hope. And our hope will see us through, brothers and sisters. Our hope is not a blind hope that wavers whenever the storms of life are raging. Our hope is not the kind of hope that disappoints us, but our hope is secured by God and validated by Jesus, God's one and only Son, and consecrated by God's Holy Spirit. Our hope will see us through when the storms of life are raging. Our hope will see us through when death comes creeping in our rooms. Our hope will see us through when storm clouds like sea billows roll. Brothers and sisters, we may have to suffer, but life is about suffering. We may have to go through various trials, but life is about going through various trials. We may have to endure hardships, but not without reason, because God has given us the Holy Spirit so that our hope will be secured. So our hope will see us through because God has seen to it. Our hope will see us through because Christ has gone through it. So it doesn't matter if darkness sticks to us like a shadow, or if the world becomes so messed up that it comes to a screeching halt. Because of Jesus Christ, we're reconciled to God. Because of Jesus, we're put in a right relationship with God through God's love and forgiveness. Because of Jesus, we're saved by grace and justified by our faith. And that gives us hope. And that is our undying and unmovable conviction. Our hope will see us through when all else fails. And that's the word of God for the people of God today.